So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that Dave read for us. So as you know, I'll just read verse 42 again. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So as you know, this is our verse for the year as a church. It's what we've been thinking about. It's on the back of our notice sheet every week. And I must admit, when Paul announced that was going to be our verse for the year, I was disappointed. And the reason I was disappointed was because I wanted to preach on this verse for ages. And then I thought, well, when Paul had said that that's what it was, the verse for the year was going to be, I thought maybe I wasn't allowed to. And Paul said that he would then come back to the verse throughout the year, but he hasn't. So I asked whether I could, and we had an arm wrestle over it, and he said that I could. So thank you to Paul. So that's what we're going to be looking at is the verse 42 again. I think we looked at it in February time, the start of the Netley year, which is whenever we say it is. And we'll look at verse 42, but we'll obviously be looking at all the verses around it to help us unlock what's happening in verse 42. So that's why we read all around it. Now this week on my Twitter feed, something came up which was something called the Sunday Assembly, and the Sunday Assembly were advertising for anyone in the Southampton area who were musicians, whether they could get in touch with them. So I wonder, what's the Sunday Assembly? I wonder if that's a new church or something that's starting in Southampton. So I was intrigued. So I had a look, this is their motto. So the Sunday Assembly is a godless congregation that meets locally to hear great talks, sing songs, and generally celebrate life. So they call themselves an atheist church, which is curious, to say the least. So, but it did make me think that actually there's something very attractive about what we have here as a church, the kind of coming together and a sense of community, a sense of doing things together, singing together. And for many of those atheists who are involved in that movement, some of it is harking back to perhaps things in their childhood and things within the kind of history of our common life together as a nation, singing together and hearing people speak and that sort of thing. So there is something quite attractive about this gathering together, because actually we all long for this kind of community, whether it's in a church or a atheist society or any other sort of society that you see throughout our communities. But what draws us together as a church is not a celebration of life. Sometimes you can celebrate life, but often you can't, because life is hard and life is always followed by death. But what we celebrate together is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what, as a church, ultimately binds us together. So we could maybe steal their slogan and say this: we also gather together as a God-blessed congregation to hear great talks, except in August, and sing songs to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So as we come to this passage, I think there's a lot to learn about this amazing dynamic of their life together, these early believers, and how they did church, if you like. But there's something deeper, there's something more going on here, and that's this passage teaches us why they were such an amazing community of people. And what I want us to do as we look at this passage is to understand what was actually driving this amazing picture that we read about in this church. So I want us to understand how the church is the natural effect of the gospel, and how the gospel is then displayed in that church. So we'll look at two points this evening. So the gospel in the church, we see the gospel taught, and in the church we see the gospel displayed. So gospel taught and gospel displayed. So we'll look at gospel taught first of all. So you read in verse 42. You can see it there, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So what was this apostles' teaching? Well, to understand this, I think we just need to back up a little bit. So Jesus had ascended to heaven, and he left his disciples on their own. And the words that he left them with were the words that we refer to as the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" So Jesus has left them with this commission to continue with his ministry of teaching. And that's central to what he wants them to do. And we just need to bear that in mind as we then go on to look at Acts chapter 2 in terms of how the disciples indeed did carry on this ministry of teaching. And they kept it central to their own work and their own lives. So in the Great Commission, he also promises to be with them till the very end of the age. And this is kicked into life at the start of Acts 2, as we read, as the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised the disciples comes down upon them. And it's by the Holy Spirit that God would continue to be with his people. And it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 14:26. He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." It will teach you all things. And so as the Holy Spirit comes down, we then see Peter in chapter 2, verse 14. He then stands up and raises his voice to address the crowd. So he's explaining to them what's going on. And he's explaining to them how that had been prophesied in their own sacred writings, the Old Testament. And then he preaches Jesus Christ to them. So he tells them what Jesus did. So that is his life of miraculous signs in verse 22, his death on the cross in verse 23, his resurrection to life in verse 24. And so he tells them, in light of all of this, who Jesus Christ was. He declares to them that he is the Lord and the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And he tells them this is all part of God's plan. And then finally he tells them what their response to this Jesus Christ should be, that of repentance and of baptism, so that they will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the apostles' teaching in a nutshell at this point. So just as an aside, we'll just go on a little detour for the moment. Did you notice that Peter hangs everything on the events that happened, so that those hearing could have, in fact, refuted what he said? And he challenges them to refute what he says. So he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter is in effect saying, come on, you can tell me, but I'm wrong. Christianity is rooted in these historical events, stuff that actually happened in real time, in a real place, and witnessed by real people. One writer puts it this way: no other religion makes its validity wholly dependent on a historical fact. So that's to say that Christianity is not merely a mystical teaching that starts with concepts and tries to show you how it works for you or makes your life better. Christianity actually starts with historical events. It starts with Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And Christianity starts with these historical events, and they then give meaning to us here and now. And that's why Christianity gets so much critique and so much denial, because it sets itself up for it, because it roots everything in these historical claims that can be tested and even potentially falsified. So listen to this from a man called Michael Patton, who's a Christian apologist. So he says, "This is why you don't have religions based on historic events. They are all, with the exception of Christianity, based on private encounters which cannot be falsified, or subjective ideas which are beyond inquiry. The amazing thing about Christianity is that there is so much historic data to be tested. Christianity is by far the most falsifiable worldview there is. Yet, despite this, Christianity flourished in the first century, among the very people who could test its claims. And even today, it calls on us to come and see if the claims are true. The people who heard this sermon could have denied what Peter said by saying, "This is all made up, this is all nonsense. We know this because we were around at the time." But they know that the events that he spoke about were true. And so they knew that the claims of Jesus Christ to be Lord were also true. As Michael Patton says, come and see if the claims are true for yourself. If you're not a Christian here this evening, Peter would invite you, and we as a church would invite you to come and see if the claims of Jesus Christ are true for yourself. So there's obviously so much more that we could say about the actual content of what Peter said, but just for now, notice the effect of his preaching in verse 41. So it says, "So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls, 3,000 people were added to their number on that one day. So this is the preaching of the gospel that generates the church. And then in many of our Bibles, unfortunately, we get a title inserted between verse 41 and verse 42. And that can make us artificially disconnect what happened in verse 41 from what happens in verse 42. So in verse 41, we have the preaching of Jesus Christ and the response of these 3,000 people to it. And then we get verse 42, which is the collection of those same people into a gathering of people, a community around what they just heard. In the original text, there is no gap. Just as there is no gap between becoming a Christian and then joining God's gathering of his people. To use the terminology that Tim Chester and Steve Timmis use in the book Everyday Church, the gospel word creates the gospel community. And this is what's happening here in this verse. The gospel word is creating this gospel community. God's word is always the creative force. It's always the driving force throughout the Bible. So God speaks and the world comes into being. Ezekiel preaches to the dry bones and they come to life. It's Jesus' words that heal people and bring them back from the dead even. In fact, Jesus himself is called the Word of God. And then into the New Testament, God's people are then commanded to speak God's word. And it's God's word that creates God's community. If you think of each of us here this evening, each of us in Netley Christian Fellowship, we've heard God's words and we've responded to those words. And slowly, over time, God's words here have created in Netley our gospel community. A community of people devoted to his word and therefore devoted to each other. So what does this gospel community do? Well, they don't move on to something else. They stick with the gospel word and they stick with the apostles' teaching. A few years ago, we bought our little red Citroen. Before that, we had a Focus that ran on petrol. And then we bought the Citroen and it runs on diesel. And it was really difficult at that time to always go for the green pump and not the black pump. And every time I said to Emma, I'll just go and get some petrol, she'd shout back, diesel. And then you'd open the flap, I don't know what it's called, I don't really know, the flap on the side where you put the petrol in. Someone will tell me afterwards. So you open that up and it says diesel there. And then you go to the cap, yeah, the screw thing, and it says on there, diesel, just to remind me. And then occasionally I'd be there putting the diesel in, and I'd drift off for a few seconds as the money counter goes up. And I'd suddenly get, am I putting diesel? Yeah, I'm putting diesel in, it's all right. You've got to put the right fuel into your car. I've got to put diesel, not petrol. And in the same way, these Christians, they don't go on to something else. They don't go on to You know, if the gospel is the diesel of their engine as a church, they don't go on to something else. They don't go and put, you know, olive oil in, or they don't go and put, you know, perfume in or something. They stick with the initial fuel that got them going as a church. And it's the same for us. Maybe we should stick stickers around the place like there are on our car. You know, the apostles' teaching, that's what we've got to stick with. We've got this sticker here. I mentioned it last week, the God is good sticker. If someone, maybe one of the children, could find an apostles' teaching sticker, we could stick there just to remind Paul and those of us who preach that we've got to stick with the apostles' teaching. So this is the fuel of our ministry as a church. It's the apostles' teaching, this gospel word centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's really important that we remember this, particularly as we'll get attacked on it from two fronts, I think. So the first front is the culture around us, which will say, no, you don't need to root your faith in real historical events about Jesus Christ. It's just about nice thoughts, nice deeds, and things that are helpful for you and work for you. You don't need actual words about actual events or an actual Jesus. You just need feelings. You just need platitudes. So that's the one front I think we'll be attacked on. The other place is that we'll get attacked, most of the time unwittingly, not on purpose at all, is that from within the church itself. We'll be told so many things that we should be doing as a church. You know, if you do this course, then you'll see people converted. Or this is the great evil of our day. We need to campaign against it. Or Christians are really bad at being, I don't know, hypocrites. Let's pick hypocrites this week. You know, all Christians need to stop being hypocrites and then the church will grow. We can get sidetracked. We can be taken away from the central work of sticking to the apostles' teaching. Many of these things are good and necessary and we absolutely should be doing them, but they should never be seen as the primary work and the primary driving force of our church. The word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the driving force. So at this point, it would be really easy to start taking aim at, you know, well-known pastors or, you know, archbishops. But, you know, part of me would love to do that. But actually, we really need to start with ourselves here and now. So what can we learn from this verse? How can we apply it? So firstly, we need to get to know the apostles' teaching for ourselves and immerse ourselves in it. So I've heard this verse used to browbeat Christians into coming to more meetings. They were devoted, you should be devoted too. And that may work for a while, but it won't last. And that's what happens when you artificially divide verse 42 from all of the previous verses. We need to go back to the previous verses and receive again this amazing declaration of Jesus Christ. We need to hear of his life of miraculous signs, his death on the cross, his resurrection to life. We need to hear that declaration that he is Lord and Christ, and we need to hear that he offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to all people. So that's the gospel word. This is the apostles' teaching. It's fantastic. And when I really engage my mind and my heart with it, then I want to know more. I want to hear God's word preached. So first, we need to immerse ourselves in it. Secondly, we need to foster a confidence in the power of this word. You know, Jesus' disciples, probably right up until the time that the Holy Spirit came on them, had some sort of idea that Jesus' kingdom was one of military or political power. When in fact, Jesus' command, as we read in Matthew 28, was a command to teach the world what he had commanded them. So Jesus has commanded us to be a kingdom of teachers, passing on his words to those around us. Think of Ephesians, where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we need to be doing. We need to understand this, that our power is not in our numbers or in our ability to be powerful politically, but our power is in the apostles' teaching. And then thirdly, we need to pray for and love our leaders. Our leaders need our prayers and our help in this. In this church, we need to start by thanking God that he has given us leaders who believe in the gospel and believe in its power and its primacy in our life as a church together. We're grateful to God for this. There'll always be a huge pressure on Paul and on Mike and on John to place their confidence in something else, so that other than God's word for the flourishing of our church. We need to pray for Paul and encourage him as he prepares to preach God's word every week. We need to pray for John and Mike as they work alongside Paul, and also for the deacons, that they'd have real wisdom in knowing how they can best practically support the elders and us as a church, so that nothing would hinder the work of preaching God's word to us. So these Christians started with the apostles' teaching. They started with this gospel word about Jesus Christ. And this is what led to this amazing display of the gospel among them. So the gospel was taught, and now we move on to the gospel was displayed. So I was driving along Thornhill Road, is it? Coming back from Junction 7 towards home. And there's a pub on the left as you go past, and there was a biker gang outside. And I saw these guys in their leather and their denim and their big hogs. And I went past, and, you know, sometimes you see a group of people and you think, you know, if I was to sort of go up to them and say, "Hi, guys, can I join you?" Then, you know, you'd stick out. You'd really stick out. And I was thinking about kind of how you'd then try and join in with a group like that. So maybe I could go to a shop and, you know, buy some stonewashed denim and buy some you know, leather jacket. And maybe I could listen to some 1970s rock music or something. You know, all these things to try and outwardly conform to them as a group. But actually what I'd need to do is kind of embrace the culture of their group and the things that they hold dear. I don't know what they are, maybe sort of freedom of the road and, you know, self-expression, and that, you know, manly men have beards and long hair and that sort of thing. I need to really embrace the principles of them as a group, not just outwardly conform. So the principles of a group determine their outward appearance and their outward dynamic. And for us, it's the gospel that determines our outward appearance and our dynamic as a church together. And I think in this verse, we see the gospel displayed in three primary ways. So it's their devotion to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. So I think the ESV, I'm told, is the most correct translation, although I think this version of the NIV gets it as well. So the translation is that it's the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So they're all definite articles. And I hope the importance of this will become clear as we go through each one. So let's start with the fellowship. So these people were devoted to the fellowship. The word is koinonia, and it has the meaning of deep association, joint participation, and community. In the following verses, after verse 42, we get a flavour of what that looked like in reality. So verse 43, it tells us that they were always together. Verse 44 says they kept all their possessions in common. Verse 45 says they gave sacrificially to one another for the common good. Just as an aside, at this point, all the American commentators give you a paragraph about why this isn't communism. Okay, so it's not communism. The reason it's not communism is because they gave out of the joy of their own heart. They did it willingly, and also then we hear that they broke bread in their homes, so they still retained their own property. So just in case you're worried that this was communism, it's not communism. This is something much better. So they gave sacrificially to one another for the common good. Verse 46 says that they were of one mind, and then that they continued to gather together in large groups and in small groups, and then that they ate together as well. So we've got a picture here of people intimately bound together. So meeting regularly in the temple as one large group, and then breaking out into smaller groups in homes across Jerusalem. So we see there that small groups are not a new phenomenon of 21st century Christianity. They were doing it all the way back then in the beginning. So perhaps the high point of this fellowship was their life of eating together. I could say lots about all the other things, but I'll just focus on their life of eating together. So in the ancient world, eating was a hugely significant activity. When political leaders signed a treaty, they would then eat together to ratify that treaty. So it was a symbol of unity as they ate the same food and the same drink. We hear in the Gospels of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. For them, food had become a way of separating from people that they considered to be unclean or substandard. And yet Jesus goes to these very people and he eats with them. So all that to say that the eating together here is more than just necessity. It demonstrates deep and meaningful community based, grounded in the gospel. So these Christians had just heard from Peter of their common rebellion against God and his servant Jesus Christ. But then they heard of this forgiveness of sins that was offered to all of them in the name of Jesus. So all that sin that had kept them apart was now forgiven, and so they could come together as one fellowship and one community. And they demonstrated that in their meals together. Eating together as believers to show our fellowship is still hugely significant. Scattered a few verses and sort of biblical stories at you just to try and open the lids, but I'd really want to recommend this book by Tim Chester. It's called A Meal with Jesus. It's a really good book. It doesn't just go through, you know, saying, oh, we should definitely eat together, but it actually goes through the biblical story and how there are lots of times in the Bible where we hear of people eating together and also of God himself preparing a table. We hear revelation of God preparing this marriage feast of the Lamb. So I'd really recommend this book if you want to think about that in more detail. So this eating together was hugely significant in their life. It demonstrated their unity. It demonstrated the gospel of God's welcoming grace in human terms as they welcomed each other and ate together. So the gospel drove these people to be deeply committed to one another and deeply dependent on each other. You know, sometimes I find myself reading a passage like this and thinking almost in a utopian way, oh yeah, I could really do this if I was in another church. So we get this grass is greener approach. So people in small churches tend to look at people in big churches and think, well, you know, look at all the resources they've got and all the different groups they've got. I'm sure if I went to that church, then I could find this sort of fellowship. I know for a fact that people in bigger churches look at people in smaller churches and say, oh, I just feel so anonymous and it's so hard to get to know anyone here. Maybe if I was in a smaller church, then it would be easier to get this type of fellowship. Younger people tend to think, well, you know, if this church was a bit more hip, then it would be all right. Traditional people tend to think, well, if everything went back to the way it was, then, you know, then we'd have this kind of fellowship. But none of that helps at all, not one bit, because it was the gospel, of Jesus Christ as preached by Peter in the previous verses that drove these people to love and have fellowship with the very people that were in front of them, warts and all. So this is why I think the ESV translation is helpful, because they didn't just like the idea and the concept of fellowship in a general sense. Even an atheist can do that. But they loved the fellowship. They were deeply committed to the people in front of them, not the people in the dream church in their heads or in the dream church that they read about or listen to on the internet, but the people who are directly in front of them. We must not put limitations on our fellowship, because the gospel has no limitations. If you look at verse 39, so Peter says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So as wide as the gospel invitation is, so wide is our fellowship. One church member who will remain anonymous said this week, we're a funny bunch of funny people. But I rejoice in this gospel fellowship that God has brought about in this church. I rejoice to see how God, how this gospel-fueled love has brought young and old together. How it's brought people of different church backgrounds, different family backgrounds, and even across races. God has been so good to us as a church in this. But this passage calls us not to take it for granted, and it calls us to go back to the gospel again and again and again as the fuel for our common fellowship together. But how can we be brought back to the gospel again and again as a fellowship? Well, the answer, I think, is in the next way these early Christians demonstrated their unity. You see it there, that they were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. So the breaking of bread. So most commentators seem to agree that the breaking of bread here does in fact refer to these early Christians celebrating what we would call in this church the Lord's Supper. So they seem to have celebrated it regularly as part of their normal activities as believers. And we read a little lower down in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So the likelihood is that the practice that they had was that they would eat together in homes, and then that the breaking of bread was then part of that gathering. It's not entirely clear, but that's possibly what's going on. But what we can say for sure is that the breaking of bread, or communion, or the Lord's Supper, or whatever you want to call it, was a regular and a routine part of their life together as a church. So there's lots of discussion and there's lots of debate around what happens at the Lord's Supper and who should conduct it and how it should be conducted, etc. I don't want to get embroiled in that, but let's just say this. The Lord's Supper was a vital part of their life together as a church, and it should be for us too. It's not something that we have to do to remain in God's grace. It's something that we need so that we're reminded of God's grace. So God has given it to us as a way of reminding us regularly of our need for grace and of his giving of grace. God has given it to us to remind us regularly that our sins result in death, and that by grace that death was the death of Jesus and not our own. God has given it to us to remind us that as much as we need food and drink every day, that we also need his grace in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. God has given it to us to remind us that we were once not welcome at his table, but that now we are welcomed at his table and will be forever. We need the Lord's Supper desperately. I've complained numerous times that the Lord's Supper is boring, both verbally and in my head. And you think, well, we could change this and that. Maybe we could have different bread every week, rye bread, sourdough, brioche maybe. Maybe we can make the wine carbonated. We could do it as a surprise. So, one in four, the wine is carbonated. So, maybe we could have a kind of like a conveyor belt like you get in a sushi restaurant so that everyone can pick it off as well, save people serving it. You think of all these kind of stupid gimmicks, which obviously, we wouldn't do, but you kind of think, oh, maybe if we just made it a bit more interesting and changed it somehow, that would make it better. And of course, we shouldn't make the Lord's Supper purposefully and painfully dull. But there is a sense in which, by its very nature, it's meant to be regular. It's meant to be routine. Because our need to be reminded of our sin and of God's grace is regular and routine. So question 75 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So the Heidelberg Catechism, it was a way in the 16th century of teaching people Christian teaching. So there's lots of different questions followed by answers. Some of you, I'm sure, were taught catechisms. But question 75 in the Heidelberg Catechism says this: how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? The answer is this: in this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Surely, surely, surely. It's God's way of reminding us of our need for grace and the fact that he has really and actually given us his grace in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So how do we keep this gospel central as a church so that our church will be transformed? It's by going back to what the church has always done, a devotion to the apostles' teaching and regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those of you who know me know I'm as guilty as anyone of thinking that if I just read this book, then my Christian life will take off. Or if I just hear this preacher preach, then my Christian life will be stratospheric. When actually I've neglected the regular teaching of the gospel and the Lord's Supper with my own fellowship of believers. Because this is the main way that God has promised to help us grow as his people. It's not rocket science. We just do what Jesus commanded us to do. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and therefore they were devoted to each other. They kept the gospel central by keeping the Lord's Supper central. And finally, we come on to their devotion to the prayers. So the prayers. So again, it's likely that the best translation is the prayers, not just prayer as such. So these people were devoted to praying together. So as they were still around the temple and still at this stage retained much of their Jewish identity and some of the Jewish customs, they were probably referring to some of the prayers that were said in the temple itself. But I don't think it's beyond the realms of imagination that they would have recited the Lord's Prayer as Jesus had commanded them to do. But what's for sure is that they prayed as a community of believers together. People who've been saved by the same Lord pray to the same Lord. People who love each other will pray for each other. This all flows from their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to each other, and to the Lord's Supper. And so they were people known for their prayer life together as a community. Our prayers together as a church demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Saviour above anything else. And our prayers together also demonstrate our love for each other. So our prayers aren't insignificant then, even from a horizontal point of view, as we demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus and to one another before a watching world. But they're not insignificant because of the God who hears them. Because he is the God, as we've already read in the previous verses, who is in complete control and will carry out his purposes as he sees best. He's also a God who will hear them because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, who died that we might be forgiven and rose that we might have new life and has ascended to heaven to continue to pray and speak on our behalf. Our prayers aren't insignificant, and these people knew it. Our praying life as a church demonstrates our understanding of God and of his gospel. I suppose up to this point, as we close, everything that I could have said could have sounded quite mechanical. It was just as if we preach the word, you know, we just put the fuel in and everything will just happen automatically. But the prayer life of these believers reminds us that this is not mechanical, because God is not a mere force. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in perfect harmony. And the verses surrounding verse 42, we come face to face with a God who continues to act now through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. We're confronted with a God who is not only in control of the life and death of Jesus Christ, but continues to be in control of life and death here and now. We're told of a God in verse 47 who was adding to their number daily. God was behind it all, not ultimately human action. So on one hand, this stops us from going about our business in our church life, rather in a business-like fashion with crass marketing and an attitude of, well, let's just do anything to get the converts. Because our role and our privilege is to obey the Great Commission. And it's God's role, ultimately, to add to our numbers. But on the other hand, it stops us from just reducing down our vision of what can be done. Because if God is the one who adds to our numbers, then anything is possible. We could see 3,000 people added to our church. We could see multiple church plants go out from Netley to the surrounding areas. We could see the area of Southampton transformed for God's glory. We look to God to add to his kingdom. And we pray that he would keep us devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to one another, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask indeed that you would keep us devoted to your word, devoted to your gospel, and devoted to one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.